then let's bow our heads in prayer again. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we commend now this word, this message, a sermon to thee tonight. And Father, we pray that thou help us to take these things to heart, help us not to shy away from the truth about ourselves and about thy relationship to us as we are by nature in all our sins. But help us also to see that we can be saved by faith in thy Son, Jesus Christ, and come into a right relationship to thee and have peace with thee through him and through faith in his name. So do be with us tonight, Lord, we pray, and grant us all the help that we need in order to represent thee and speak for thee and to hear thee in a way which is acceptable to thee. O Heavenly Father, help us to remember that one day, Lord, we shall even be judged for the way in which we have listened and heard thy word, but that we shall not be saved just by hearing it, but by believing upon these things. Gracious God, then, do be with us, solemnize our souls in this evening now, we pray, and bless us as we hear thy word. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, quite a long text for you this evening, but to start, I'm just going to read the first verse of it. It's verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, but we're going to try and cover the whole of this second part, the second half of Romans chapter 1 tonight. So Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. As I said at the beginning of the meeting tonight, I think the key verse here is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, last time on Sunday evening, just as we in the morning started our series in Ephesians last week, so last Sunday evening we started a series on this epistle to the Romans. And we looked at the first 17 verses of the first chapter. And in them, well, our outline last time was similar to our introductory outline to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We started with Paul himself, the author or writer of the letter. And at the beginning of Romans, he describes himself as a servant, a bondservant, or a bondslave of Jesus Christ, by whom, or through whom he had received grace. Through Christ, he'd received God's grace, God's undeserved or unmerited favor towards him. And he was also, he's not only a believer, a Christian, he was also a minister of the New Testament. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, again, by the same person he had received apostleship. Christ had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had sent him forth in order to preach the gospel, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. He was thus a missionary and underwent a number of mission journeys, three altogether, going many thousands of miles to take the gospel to sinners. A preacher of that gospel or good news of God or his Son to all nations, to the different kinds of people that he went to, Jewish people, but also people who weren't Jews, who were non-Jews, who were Gentiles. We saw also that Paul was a pastor with a pastor's heart, because he loved these Roman believers, even though he'd never met them, even though he'd never visited Rome. He loved them, he prayed for them, and as soon as possible he wanted to visit them, but because he couldn't visit them as yet, and to preach the gospel to them by visiting them, he thought, till then, till I'm able to go amongst them, I can at least write this epistle to them, and I can describe in detail what the gospel is all about. So that was Paul, a little about himself at the beginning of the letter. And then he mentions about them, those who were going to receive this letter, that they were believers, they were the beloved and called saints of God or Jesus Christ. They were true believers in Christ. On the other hand, there's a sense in which they were just ordinary people of their own local Roman church. We mustn't think that this epistle here, this letter, is just for those people who are very clever, very great theologians, very great scholars. Just for people like these people were ordinary people like you and me. It is God who is able to give us understanding even as certain hard things which the Apostle Paul wrote about, as Peter comments about the Apostle Paul's ministry and his epistles. So that was them. And finally, Paul introduces us to the subject of this letter itself, what it's all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news. Whose is it? It's God's. It's God's good news. It's all about Jesus Christ. And what is it all about? Well, it's all about the way in which God has provided a way of salvation for you from our sins and from God's eternal wrath to come. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, through what Christ has done for us. As I mentioned this morning, in his life and also his sin-atoning death upon the cross. What the gospel says is this. It states most clearly, categorically, that if you turn from sin, if you believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, you will be saved. If you believe in these things from your heart. It's a wonderful gospel because it means, in a sense, we don't have to do anything. God has done it all in his Son. It's all that's left for us to do is to look to him and to lean upon him in our souls for salvation. So that is how we introduced this epistle last time. A little bit about Paul, about those he's writing to, and about the subject of this epistle, which is the gospel. It's all about the gospel of God, which he mentions right in the first verse, doesn't he? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Well, how does he continue in the second part, or the latter part of this first chapter, in verses 18 to 32? Well, Paul in these verses basically writes just about two things, in order we might understand what it is that we are saved from, basically, what the gospel saves God's people, saves his church from, if we're true believers in him and in it. So he writes, first of all, key verses are verses 19 to 21, 28 and 32, about our sin. He describes it in lots of different ways. Ungodliness, uncleanness, unrighteousness, lust, envy, all the different sins that there are. But basically, he writes, first of all, predominantly in the latter part of this chapter, about our sin. Your sin, your sin, and also my sin. I was thinking, I was preparing this, it's a good job that I'm not running for local MP or for some kind of public office, because really, this is not the message that people want to hear today. And people wouldn't be electing me to anything in the light of this kind of message. It's a very, very unpopular message, but it's a message that you need to hear. You need to face this truth about yourself. That if you're to be saved, you need, what are you saved from? Saved from your sin. You're a sinner. And saved from God's wrath to come. So this is not a very popular message, but it's a very needful message indeed to prepare you, perhaps, for the salvation of your soul, and to remind you, if you are a Christian, what it is you've been saved from. So he deals, first of all, with our sin, the sin of man, sin of mankind, from Adam and onwards to us, and even to the last man who comes into this world before the return of our Saviour. But then, also, the key verse, verse 18, he then deals with the wrath of God. We're saved from our sins. We're also saved from God's wrath upon our sins. These things are real, my dear friends. These are just not just things in a book. These things are things within us. We are sinners, and God's wrath is upon us until we turn to Christ, who took the wrath for us, took the punishment, took the blame, took the curse, in order that we might be eternally blessed. So let us look at these two things tonight. First of all, in order that you might be shown that you're a sinner and be convicted of your sin and turn from your sin, or reminded you're a sinner, what you've been saved from, that you might be holy if you're a Christian, let us look first of all at our sin and own it as our own. So again, I say it's chiefly verses 19 to 21, 28 and 32. What does Paul teach about our sin here? Well, he teaches us, first of all, that this is something that we, you and I, do and commit totally deliberately is something that we do on purpose. This is not something that we do as an accident. We accidentally sin. No, this is something, we do it deliberately, we do it on purpose against God. David recognized that, Psalm 51 and so on, and it's something that you and I need to recognize as well. Well, why is it blatant? Why is it deliberate? Why is it so arrogant, it's so obvious, no accident at all? Well, first of all, that's because all of us basically know. All of us basically realize in our heart of hearts, in the depths of our souls, because what God has put within us, that God really exists. I preached a little while ago on earthquakes. And I told you about the earthquake that my wife Mara experienced when she was a young girl. What happened when that earthquake came out? Everybody came out and started praying to God, crying to God for mercy. And they weren't believers. But there was something within them, God had put within them. They realized that there was a God, that they were sinners, and that perhaps this was God's judgment upon them, and they were frightened to die and of the judgment. So basically, not only those people in South America and Colombia there, but people everywhere, people that God has made. Put that within them that makes them realize that he does exist. It's something they seek to hold the truth of this and suppress the truth of this, but it is there. God is. God is. Always has been, always will be. Well, what are some of the ways in which we know that he exists? First of all, because God has put within you and within me, within each and every one of us, he's given us a conscience. We all have consciences. And what is our conscience? Our conscience, however much it might be seared, we sear our conscience and try and suppress what our conscience is telling us. Our conscience tells us it is quite a clear, it is a God-given, it is an innate, we have it, God gives it to us from birth. It is an inward conviction or knowledge that there is a God, that God does exist. There is a being who has made all things and has made us. And one who will one day judge us himself for our sin. God gives us a knowledge of right and wrong. And we have a bad conscience. We have an accusing conscience, we say. When we do those things that are wrong, we feel worried or guilty that we're going to be punished for the things that we do. That's from God. That is God telling you that he is. He has put that within you, that you might realize that there is an eternal and invisible God. But also, we all really know that God exists because not only of conscience within, but of creation without, and being a part of that creation. God has made us, and not we ourselves. This creation and this world that is all round about us, in him we live and move and have our being. What is it the creation declares? It declares, shows, and testifies since the very beginning of the world that there is an eternal, glorious, invisible, omnipotent, and uncorruptible God. That God does exist and that he has made all these things. People talk today, that's not so much in terms of creation, but they talk in terms of intelligent design. That just as somebody might make something, something might be made, behind that is a designer with intelligence who's made it in that way. So you look at this world, my dear friends. I know it's a fallen world. I know it's a sinful world. But look at it. Look at the beautiful colors. Look at the order in things. Look at those things that have been made. Who's made them? Who's the designer? Who's the architect? Who's the creator? It is God. Creation. Not only the very heavens themselves declare the glory of God, but the whole of creation is crying out, shouting out that there is a God in heaven. But what we need to realize is this. We commit sin deliberately because although, in spite of the fact that all of us know that God does exist in these ways, through conscience, through creation, that's other ways as well that we can deduce, we can come to that conclusion, we still unrighteously, Paul says, hold or suppress this truth and even swap it for idolatry and also for all kinds of iniquity, transgression and sin that Paul describes in verses 26 32. So sin is something. We are sinners. All of us are. And we sin in this way. We do it deliberately. We do it on purpose. It's not an accident. We're not going to be able to say in the day of judgment, well, Lord, it wasn't my fault. It was all a bit of an accident. No. We did it deliberately. Because although we knew these things about God and what he was going to do if we did wrong things, we still did them. It's all deliberate. It's all blatant. It's all red. It's all stark, my dear friend. God sees it and he hates it and wants you to turn from it. If you don't, he will punish you for it. So it is deliberate. Secondly, sin is something not only that is deliberate, but it is, there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse whatsoever. It is totally and utterly inexcusable. And Paul tells us why. He says it's inexcusable because it is something, kind of picking up on these previous points, that you and I, especially by nature, those of us who aren't, well, people who aren't Christians, it's something we continue in, we carry on in, we carry on to commit these things, commit these sins, and we even enjoy them, and we excuse them, we try to make them out as not being as bad as they really are, and we even enjoy them in other people. We take pleasure in the things that they do, the sins that they commit, in spite of the fact that all of us know, because we've been told, that God does exist. And we've even told a little bit about what he is like. And that he is a just and a holy, righteous God who will bring us into judgment for these things. So it's without excuse, because we carry on in them in spite of these things, in spite of the truth about God, and because of what he's going to do, because of our sin. And also because we continue to commit these things, enjoy and excuse it, and enjoy it in others, in spite of the fact that all of us know that there is such things as absolute right and wrong, that what we do is wrong, and that God, as I say, is going to judge us for the wrong things that we do in our lives. Do you see, my dear friends, sin is a terrible thing. We do it deliberately. We deliberately break God's law. We deliberately sin against him. And we do it without any excuse whatsoever. You might think that you're going to have a whole raft of excuses when you come before God in the day of judgment. But I can assure you, when you come before this holy God, all your petty excuses will dissolve away. You'll be without excuse in that day. And God will condemn you. And as you've turn from these silly excuses and turn to him for salvation and for grace and for mercy. So do you do this without excuse? Yes, you do. There's no excuse for sin. God hates it, and we warn what will happen to us because of it. But we still do it. We still carry on. We still commit it. We still enjoy it, the pleasures of sin for a season. And we love it when other people join us in the things, the wrong things that we do. But having said it's something which is without excuse, it is also something that we can understand. Now, just because it's understandable does not mean to say that it is excusable. But we can understand why it is that we sin so much. Why is it? Well, again, Paul tells us in verse 21, he says, we do this because we refuse to acknowledge or glorify or recognize God as God. We refuse to thank him by nature. We're unthankful. We refuse to retain in our minds any acknowledgement of God. And because we are ungodly and we have walked out on God, Paul basically says in verse 18. So it's deliberate. It's without excuse. But we can understand why we behave in the way in which we do behave. Because basically, we've turned our backs on God. That's what our country has done, isn't it? If you want to understand Britain today, Britain is a country. It is broken Britain, because Britain has turned its back on God. And you turn your back on God, and you walk away from him and right things, well then you're walking into a very dark place, very dire, depraved, and sinful place indeed. And that's what man has done from Adam, even to today. We've turned away from God, we've walked away from him, and that is why we sin in the way that we do. But the last thing here is this. It is understandable, but my dear friends, it is not without its consequences. I'll tell you in a moment what its consequences in relation to God. But sin has its consequences as far as we ourselves are concerned and what it does to us. What are they? The first thing is this. Sin is something which perverts, verse 21, perverts or twists our inward being or nature. Perverts us from within. And it does that by causing all of the judgments, our reasoning, our thought processes, the understanding of our minds to be ungodly. Sin affects our minds. We become intellectually proud. We become conceited. We become spiritually ignorant. We become very foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sin affects us within ourselves, in our minds. And also it affects all the affections and feelings of our hearts. They become darkened, they become evil, they become foolish and iniquitous. They also become ungodly. Sin has had such a radical effect upon man from the time that it was first committed, from the time that Adam fell, even to today, my dear friend, it has wrecked us. It has ruined us. It's ruined our minds. It's ruined our hearts. And that is why, my dear friend, you can never, ever save yourself. You can never make up for what you've done, all your sins. And you can never, with all your heart, mind and strength, keep all of God's law all the time in this way, in a way which is pleasing to him. You can't do it because sin has weakened us. It's ruined us. It's ruined us within our minds and our hearts, our very beings. And also because it perverts or twists, therefore, our outward actions and choices. If it's affected our minds and our hearts, it affects then the things that we do. It affects our outward actions or choices. It causes our moral decline, all our moral failures. It's the cause of all our selfishness. And that's what we are, basically, by nature. We are selfish. Totally and utterly selfish. We only think of self. We do things for selfish reasons. It causes our inhumanity to our neighbour. Man's inhumanity to man. Why is that? It's because of our sin. It is the cause of all the idolatry that is in the world. Putting anything before God is idolatry. It causes all the lust that is in the world. And all the sexual promiscuity and so on. All the adultery, all the fornication. It's because of sin. And it's the cause of all our unnatural and vile affections that we see in our country today. It's all because of sin, my dear friends. It's because of this. Because of the sin that's within. So if you're looking for the problem in our country, or the problem in the world, or the problem in your life, you don't need to go very far, my dear friend. All you need to do is to look within. And look into your heart and ask the Lord to show you yourself, show you your heart, and show you that you're a sinner. You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. So can I ask you at this point of the message tonight, is this something that you acknowledge? Is this something that you admit? Is this something that you are prepared to confess before God? Are you prepared to come out into the open about this? When Adam and Eve sinned, it's something that they wanted to cover up, wasn't it? They hid from God. But then we trust later on they came before God and were prepared to admit this before him. Is this something that you're going to continue to try and cover up before him? God knows. You can't hide these things from him. He is the God with whom we have to do. And the first way to come to him, my dear friend, is to begin to be honest. Honest with yourself. Honest before him. And admit you are a sinner. You've broken his law. You've come short of his glory. You've not kept his laws. You've shattered them. You've broken them. You've offended him. And he is angry with you. So are you a sinner? A deliberate sinner? A sinner without excuse? It's understandable. But you're without excuse in the things that you do. And it's led to your mind being polluted, your heart being polluted, and you're being filthy in the sight of God. You've got to start there. My friend, if somebody wants to get better, the first thing they've got to do is to admit that they're ill and then go along to the doctor. And if you want the remedy, if you want to be made well, the first thing you've got to realize is that you're spiritually sick. You're spiritually unhealthy. And it's when you realize that and the position you're in, then you come to the great physician of souls. Then you come to God. Then you come to Christ and the remedy of the cross. So that's the first stage, isn't it? Confessing, admitting you're a sinner before God. But then, my dear friend, I'm afraid it gets worse before it gets better. Because we're not only sinners, we've seen the consequences of our sin as far as we are concerned. The effect it's had upon us. But of course our sin has had an effect in our relationship with God, because we are sinners, because we're rebels and disobedient against him. God, it's not as though he's unmoved by these things and he turns a blind eye to these things or a deaf ear to these things. God sees it. God hates sin and he's angry with sin. He is angry with you. God is wroth. God is angry with the wicked, the scripture says, every day. God is angry with you and me because of our sin. And Paul here in verse 18 discloses, reveals just a couple of things about the wrath of God before we close. First of all, what is it that God is angry with? Well, who is God angry with? Well, God is angry not only with some of your sins, but dear friend, God is angry with all your sin. All sin God is angry with. I don't think, well, God is angry with some of these kind of outward sins that I'm committing. God is angry with all sin right across the board. And he's angry not only with our sins, those things that we commit from time to time, but with all the ungodliness and unrighteousness that produces these sins, these kind of outward sins, these outward failings, these moral failings of ours. It's only the sins themselves, but it's what underlies it all. It's a sinful nature that God is angry with. Oh, my dear friend, do you realize that this evening? Is this something that is very real to you? That you are a sinner and God is angry with you. God is wroth with you. And that this is something that he has revealed now, as we shall see. But this is something that he is, if you don't repent, if you don't have a godly sorrow for this and turn to him for mercy and for grace, God one day is really going to reveal his anger for your sin in the day of judgment and then throughout all eternity if you're not one of his people. It's something he's angry with and something that he is going to eternally punish. What is that going to be like, my dear friend? To experience the wrath of such an almighty, holy God throughout all the eternal ages, without any hope of any mercy at all, without any hope at all, to be in hell, to be in darkness, to be there forever and forever. But if that is where you're going, if you don't realize who you are and that God is angry with you and don't do something about it. So that is what or who he's angry with. And notice here, Paul also mentions when he's angry. It's not only that God is going to be angry in the future, but Paul says he is angry now, in the present. Notice verse 18 is written in the present tense. It is revealed, not going to be revealed in the future. God reveals he's angry now. But dear friend, isn't that even a mercy? That God shows now that he's angry. It's just a little indication, perhaps, of what his anger is going to be like in the future, that we might be warned beforehand. We might do something about it now. We might turn from these things now. We might flee from his wrath now and flee to the only person who can help us and save us, and the only place that can truly be the redemption of our souls. So he is angry now, and he shows this how. Well, in a lot of these verses here, we can't go into detail tonight because time has gone. God shows it because of his judgments that are now in the earth, and even now in our country. How does God show he's angry with sin? Well, what God does is this. He gives man over to, gives men and women and boys and girls over to it. You know what it's like sometimes as a parent? If your child is bent on doing something and doing something that is wrong and not good for them, and they will insist and they will persist and they will have it, sometimes, obviously we don't want them to do it, but sometimes you almost have to let them have a little taste of that and to see that it is not good for them, in order perhaps they might turn away from it. Part of God's judgment and God's wrath is this. If people say, well, you know, we don't want to think about you, and we don't want you in our lives, we want to turn away from you, part of God's judgment is to let us go and to let us go into sin. It doesn't make God culpable. It doesn't mean to say that God is either the author or he is responsible or accountable for our sin. No, no. But sometimes he lets people do that, that perhaps even that might bring them to repentance. It's interesting, isn't it, in the parable, one of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think of it right now, about the prodigal son. That's that one of his sons, that prodigal son, was bent on leaving his father, the safety of the home, and being looked after, being fed, having his clothes washed, and all these things. He is bent on leaving and spending part of his father's inheritance, part of his inheritance. What did the father do? Well, there came a point he felt he had no choice. He's going to have to let him go. But no doubt the father was hoping, if I let him go, perhaps one day he might come back to me. He must have been like that, wasn't it? Because he was actually looking, actively looking for the son, as the son was coming back to him, and thus ran to him. God does that, my dear friend. God gives us over to a reprobate mind, to think things that are wrong and awful and evil. He gives us over to reprobate hearts, to have vile affections there. And he gives us over to reprobate lives. When you look at our society today, that is commentary. Romans 1:18-32 is a good description, a summary of our society today. We are a nation, we are a people under judgment. God is giving us over to reprobate minds, a reprobate hearts, and a reprobate lives. He is angry now. One day he's going to reveal his wrath in all its terror, all its awfulness, throughout all eternity in the day of judgment and beyond. So my dear friend, will you be honest tonight? Will you admit that you're a sinner before God? Will you also realize the danger you're in, the peril you are under, that you are under God's curse and righteous indignation and wrath? And if you don't turn from these things, you're in danger of spending all eternity facing God's revealed wrath and indignation. Well, my dear friend, I trust that you'll be honest with the scripture and with yourselves, with your hearts before God tonight. So we looked at these verses. Say they're not easy verses. These aren't popular things. The doctrine isn't popular when he begins to push and to probe, when it begins to hurt, when we begin to talk about these things. It can be painful to realize the truth about ourselves, that we are, as the great sermon of the American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We must realize the truth of that, in order that then perhaps we might move with fear and begin to move and to return back to God. My conclusion then is this. So we looked at these two things about our sin and God's wrath. To conclude, There is no answer except a return to God. And my dear friend, is what you need to do tonight. If you are a sinner, you're under God's wrath, fearful of the judgment, and hell, my dear friend, you need to return to God from the dark paths of sin. You need to repent, to turn from your sin. Flee from the wrath of God, flee to God in Christ, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way of returning except that which is revealed in the gospel. The epistle to the Romans is a summary and explanation of that gospel. There is a way out. There is a way of salvation. There is a path of pardon. It's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my dear friends, the Son of God himself bled on the cross, paid for your sin, took God's wrath upon himself. If you turn to him, you come to him, you believe in him, my dear friend, God will forgive you of all your sins. And then you'll no longer be under his wrath, but you'll be under his divine favour and smile. Do you not want that tonight? Will you not come to him? Will you not come to Christ? Close with him, believe in him, and be saved from your sin and from all its dire and eternal consequences. Turn to Christ now. Now is the accepted time, the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave it off. It's too important. It's too serious. What if you should die now or die tonight? And just realize the horror of your sinfulness when you come before God and the horror of hell, and it's all too late. Do something about it now. Come to Christ now. Believe in him now, and you will. Promise of God is you will be saved. Just like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He asked, what shall I do to be saved from these things? My sin? God's wrath? They said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Well, may God speak to us through this message tonight. Amen. Amen.